Hello and welcome to a special edition of the G3 podcast. We're excited to have you with us in this particular episode. We are often getting asked to do more of this kind of conversation. Questions asked, providing answers for those. And we enjoy doing those. And so it's with that we thought we want to tee up this special edition of the G3 podcast. I am Virgil Walker. I'm joined here by Scott Annual, by Josh Bice. We're excited to join you for this edition. Want to tell you at the outset, go tell somebody, right? Go get on, you know, your social media platform. Let others know that, man, over the lunch period here, at least Eastern time, we are indeed live, and it's an open opportunity for those interested in asking questions to jump on, to join us for this ongoing conversation. Again, we're excited to have you join us on all the platforms. We've got folks on Facebook, folks on YouTube, folks on X or Twitter, as well as folks on IG Live. And so all of those platforms accessible to you, available to us as well. I think Josh just plugged somebody into Spaces. On G3 is on Spaces rather regarded Twitter, and got y'all waiting for me to mess up
a lot with live. It's real life.
It's real live. Let's get it. That's all good. That's all good. That said, we're ecstatic that you're here, that you're joining us. Tell others about it. Share this on your platforms. Let others know that we're here. With that, and we've got a lot of questions that have come in already for us to respond to and answer. Before I jump into that, are there any announcements we want to make, any things that we want to talk about, discuss early on before we jump straight into questions? You guys got anything on your mind?
I just want to say thank you for joining us today for the podcast. And obviously, we've got a lot of stuff happening this year. You know, we'll talk more about that maybe in a few minutes. But obviously, we want to talk about some of the conferences that we have going on. Yep. The Reformation Conference is coming up soon.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's in May. So if you haven't already registered for that, then obviously it'd be great to join us. And then we're going to actually talk about the Cessationist Conference during this episode.
Absolutely. So absolutely. Yeah. Join us for the Reformation Conference, May 9th through the 11th. We would love for you to join us. We'll be in beautiful South Lake, Texas, there at Countryside Bible Church. Join us. Go to g3men.org/events and get registered. Right now, you know, registration is still open. I would encourage you to do so quickly because pretty soon we'll be sold out. We're getting to that point where we're going to have to begin looking at how many people we actually have and how many seats are available. You'll want to be a part of what's going on there at the Reformation Conference. And then Josh mentioned the Cessationist Conference as well. Again, that's going to be phenomenal. We'll be in Oklahoma City at First Baptist Mustang, there in Mustang, Oklahoma. We'll be talking about, I'm sure, questions have already come in. Related to cessationism and the doctrines therein, definitely check things for that as well. Anything else? As we tee things up. That said, I'm not gonna waste any time. We're gonna dive deep into some of these questions. We'll start with the ones that have come in, and then we'll monitor what's happening in the particular chat rooms to see what you guys are saying, the questions you're asking. We'll do our best to answer them. I will tell you, for the questions that have come in, we've got enough of them to have a 3-hour long podcast already. But again, we'll try to look and see if we can't condense and consolidate some of the questions and move on from there. Let me start with this one, and either of you men feel free to jump in on this. And the question is a life being better. You know, there's an idea about a resurgence of godliness on the earth toward the end of days. Will things continue to deteriorate? Will things get better? Will things get worse? How should we view things? And I know we don't want to do deep dive from a standpoint of eschatological views, but how should we as just Christians view what we're seeing in culture?
Yeah. So this is one of those questions, obviously, that continues to cycle through conversations within the realm of eschatology. So, you have to look at the Bible, and you have to walk away from the Bible with a specific position. And I do think that it's important to take eschatology seriously. But when it comes to this specific question, there are varied positions, even eschatologically, as it pertains to whether or not we're going to see this golden age just before Jesus returns. Now, my personal position is that when I look at the New Testament and I'm reading the words of Jesus, I'm reading the words of the apostles, I'm reading the words of the New Testament text, I'm seeing language that's just, you know, ongoing, you know, cyclical almost, like mm-hmm. continue in the faith, mm-hmm. endure to the end, language like persevere or conquer or overcome and to remain steadfast. And so when you look at Jesus's words, Jesus is warning his disciples that they would suffer persecution. You look at his language in, and you know, John 15, they hated me, they will hate you. Yeah. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then you go beyond the New Testament into church history, you know, just after the close of the biblical canon, what you see is you see the Scottish Covenanters, you see the reign of Bloody Mary. I mean, you see people that are being burned in the streets. So the question is all of that behind us? And then now looking forward, when we read the New Testament, should we just be looking for this golden age mm-hmm. to come upon the church that continues to get better and better and better? It may ebb and flow and go up and down, mm-hmm. but eventually arriving in this golden age just before Jesus steps out of glory onto planet Earth. Mm-hmm. And I just simply say, I don't see it that way. Right. I don't believe that that's going to be the way it works. Furthermore, if that is indeed your view, I think there is a disconnect from the New Testament to that specific eschatological position, because much of the New Testament that speaks about persecution, trial, endure to the end. I mean, you go to the churches there in Revelation chapter 2, and then all the way throughout, you know, the New Testament, you see this language of continuing in the faith and expect trials. So if the golden age is coming, then much of the New Testament is simply like past tense. Sure. And I think that that's problematic.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. It doesn't mean we long for persecution, and it right. doesn't mean we have a defeatist attitude and sort of a pessimistic attitude, right? I mean, we don't, yeah. but we have a realistic attitude. I agree completely. You know, 2 Timothy 3:13, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We right. ought to expect that. And then just the other thing I would just add to another passage, you know, when you look at Revelation 20, regardless of your eschatology, right before the new heavens and the new earth, we see this uprising against Christ, and then he comes and squashes it. So it doesn't matter what your view is of the millennium, you have to deal with that. And I, you know, even sort of thoughtful folks who have an eschatology that sees things getting better, they recognize that's a problem passage. How do you deal with that? Mm-hmm. Because it seems like right before Jesus comes back, there's this uprising against mm-hmm. and a rebellion against Christ. So how do you deal with that? And so we need to have a realistic perspective on this, because we can get very discouraged if we are expecting a golden age and yeah. it doesn't come. Mm-hmm. We need to have a realistic attitude. Fight and stand for the truth, but recognize that ultimately Jesus is going to come and defeat his foes, and yeah. that's what we're longing for.
Yeah, yeah. When I think about this whole subject matter and the issues related around it, and a lot of it points into how do you view things eschatologically? Eschatology matters, and I agree with all those things. What I think we, you know, want to push back against is this notion or the idea that if you hold a view different from ours, then you're our enemy.
Yeah.
Right. This idea that we're all entrenched in these camps. You're in your camp, I'm in mine, and let's let the arrows fling at one another rather than recognizing, hey, I see things differently than you do, and there are issues that we can come alongside and fight side by side, be co-belligerents mm-hmm. in.
Yeah.
But at the same time recognize, yeah, when we close the door, we get behind the scenes and have the conversations that we can have about these things that those can be beneficial as well.
Yeah.
And we can have those conversations. This is something that comes up often, and I know for many people, it's a challenge, because, you know, folks have grown up in perhaps charismatic circles, in broadly evangelical circles, and are using the God told me language. They're leveraging that. Well, God told me this. God told me that. We first see this iteration in, you know, staunchly charismatic circles, heavily Pentecostal circles, where there's kind of a continuationist perspective. But more recently, and this is something that we are seeing within the broader space of evangelicalism, conservative Christians All right. Well, God told me, or, I felt God, you know, told me to do this. And so there's a question as it relates to that. How should we avoid, if we're going to avoid terms like God told me, or the Lord is speaking to me, what's the language we're to use with family and friends when we sense God leading in a particular direction? How do we navigate that? What's the language should we use? How should we talk about that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think that's a noble question, right? Because I think we do, and we've stressed this often, we do need to avoid the kind of language God told me, because that carries the weight of divine authority. Mm-hmm. But we do believe absolutely God does direct our paths, right? God does providentially arrange circumstances, and he gives us wisdom to apply scripture rightly. That's the key. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would recommend, you know, when you're talking about the will of God, trying to find the will of God, and believing that this is the will of God for you, use language like that. God, I prayed, God gave me wisdom to rightly apply scripture to this circumstance, and I believe because of these reasons that this is the will of God. And that's exactly how we ought to approach it and how God works, right? God gives us wisdom. He gives us counselors, wise people around us. He gives us the ability to rightly apply the scriptures. And so being careful with our language, we can communicate that without falling into a trap on the one side of God told me, or on the other side, you know, God stepped back and is not involved at all. No, he absolutely is involved through providence, through gifting, through counselors around us, and through circumstances that he puts in our path.
Oh, that's really good. That's really good. I'm going to try to pull in the questions that you all are asking. Again, I've got so many questions that already came in, and then those that, and so I'll do a mix of both of these. And I want to start by showing this one. Blessed by God asked the question, can women be deacons? Can women be deacons? I know both of you men have addressed this or dealt with this or written about this a little bit. So how do you respond to this? Can women be deacons?
Well, I mean, the answer is yes, in the sense of women can serve within the life of the church. I think that that's quite obvious. Mm-hmm. I think that there is a debate within the church on what does 1 Timothy chapter 3 mean when you have the language of, you know, the wives of these men who are, you know, holding to the office of deacon. Again, the word that's used there, that's translated wives, can also be translated women. And so then, you know, a lot of people will say, well, then that's, you know, proof that both men and women can hold to the office of deacon. Let's just be real clear about this. Conservative, godly men differ on this specific issue. And, you know, very conservative churches and even friends of ours would say, we're going to, you know, allow for women. We interpret that passage to say that women can actually hold to this office.
Right.
And the reason that they do this is simply because of the fact that they also have a right and proper understanding of the office of elder. Right. The elder is the leader, you know, the elders lead and oversee and shepherd the flock. So that's an office of authority and leadership, whereas the office of deacon is an office of service to the life of the church. So in the context of our church, we don't have women deacons, but we do have women who are servants of the Lord and very much active and engaged in ministry within the life of the church.
Gotcha, man. That's really good. That's really good to think through and to think about. I want to do a couple of things. Again, encourage you to send us your questions. I'm watching in real time. And I also want to encourage you, if you've just joined us, to be sure and share this particular link, post to others there on all your media, on all the social media platforms. We're on Facebook. We're on YouTube. We're on X, formerly Twitter. We're also on IG.
How long are we going to say that?
I have to say that for a while. Yeah,
how long are we going to say that?
I know.
Yeah, we're on X.
We're on X, formerly Twitter. But we're also on IG Live. Jump into that mix as well. Let others know that we're here. We want to do this regularly. We want this to be beneficial to you as well. And so with that said, I want to ask a question again about the issue of purgatory. I think a lot of times We have interactions with those who are of Catholic faith or those who are coming out of Catholicism. They're wondering about the doctrine of purgatory. They're trying to figure out, you know, how do I respond to loved ones who believe that that someone has passed and is in purgatory? What do you men say to that? What is purgatory? How do we respond?
Well, purgatory is a false doctrine that's taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And so we have to understand how, you know, they get to this specific position. They have two categories of sins. They have what's called mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal mm-hmm. sins cut you off from Christ, and venial sins are less offensive or less grave, would be the language that they like to typically use. But during the Reformation age, you can go back and see that purgatory was this very popular doctrine. It was, you know, it's obviously predates even the Reformation age, but you see it surfacing during the Reformation, where you have individuals going out into like a town square. They would call everyone together and they would say, you know, hear ye, your family members are in purgatory. If you give money to the Roman Catholic Church, it will be a means by which they could be released sooner rather than later. And they would use language like, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Mm-hmm. And so it's in many ways, it's a fundraising opportunity for the Roman Catholic Church. But what does it mean according to their definition? It means it's a holding place where God's children would go and they would suffer through the process of purification so that they can achieve or attain the holiness that's necessary to stand before the Lord.
Yeah.
And so the problem with that type of language, and I would put this in many ways within the same category as transubstantiation, is it's a denial of Jesus's sufficient work. So when you think about what did Jesus accomplish in his dying breath on the cross, he cries out, tetelestai. Mm-hmm. He cries out, it is finished. Mm-hmm. And so he didn't say it's almost finished. Once they go to purgatory, it will be completely finished.
Right,
he
right.
says it is finished.
Right.
And so it's the same thing when you go to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper table, when you go to, you know, their specific doctrine of transubstantiation, they would say, well, you know, there's a fresh offering. At some level, they have to admit that there is a fresh offering of Christ on that table, and that's certainly not so. It's a denial of Jesus's sufficient work. And so we must deny the doctrine of purgatory as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's really good. There's a question here about the issue of IVF from Sammy Cooper. And so I want to back into this question. I don't want to take this head on because I think it's a broader subject to kind of look at. And the broader subject has to do with where we stand on the issue of abolition, where we stand on the issue of abortion. And I think given what our understanding is about a human life and about human dignity and equal protection under the law, I think it clarifies a lot of these ancillary issues related to IVF. So again, the question particularly is, IVF is greatly accepted among churches, even though the industry has murdered more than those murdered in abortion. How do you think we should expose this wickedness and change the mindset of the church? I would argue that the way that we do that is by understanding what human life is, and operating with conviction from that particular position. And so as it relates to the issue of IVF, or really on the broader subject of abolition, Josh, you had kind of expressed a while back what your thoughts were about why you became an abolitionist and how we should stand in that space. Kind of my thought is just to ask you kind of articulate that a little bit as it relates to the issue, how perhaps you changed your mind from a pro-life stance to a position in abolitionism and the value of human life.
Yeah, depending on how you translate or you know, define the terms, and you know, if you use the terms of pro-life, you know, again, you have people that mean completely different things when they talk about pro-life versus abolition, right? Mm-hmm. I have very close good friends that are considering themselves to be pro-life, and then they would also at the same time consider themselves to be abolitionist. Mm-hmm. So it all depends on how you define those terms. Those mm-hmm. categories do matter. For me personally, again, I was pretty much a committed, you know, incrementalist for a very long time. Mm-hmm. I used to hold to the mindset that if you could just save one more life, then that's good. You know, just one more is progress. But the problem is when you look at, you know, texts of scripture like Proverbs 20 and verse 10, that unequal weights and unequal measurements are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Mm-hmm. That started to impact the way that I thought about the subject. And I do think that there's a lens of wisdom that needs to be applied to this very subject matter, especially within the realm of politics, as it pertains to getting to the finish line. My big problem is with those people in specific states are different. Now, again, you have certain things happening in Georgia that may be very different than what's happening, say, in the state of Texas. Mm-hmm. And then that's going to be very much different than what's happening up in the Northeast, for instance. But I do have a problem with this idea of creating two classes of babies, one that's protected according to the law, and then another class that's not protected according to the law, mm-hmm. but then handed over to, you know, these bloodthirsty, you know, abortion doctors. So I have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. I think the church has been silent for far too long on these issues. So I do hold to a position that is known as an abolitionist position.
Right.
And I do believe that we need to stand for the preborn, and we need to advance legislation in our state and our nation mm-hmm. that would promote equal protection for all and equal justice for all, which would absolutely include the preborn.
Absolutely.
Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that once legislation is active, that you have to go backwards retroactively and then, you know, punish everyone who's had an abortion and right. send them off to jail? And I think that the answer to that is obvious. It's no. And again, I think that there's much education that needs to take place in this specific area, mm-hmm. As well as IVF and other specific yeah. branches off of this discussion yeah. Yeah. that for far too long, people have not been taught within the realm of the church to exercise great wisdom on these issues. Yeah. Furthermore, we need to be very clear as Christians is that life doesn't start when you exit your mother's womb, right. but it starts at fertilization, yeah. which yeah. then impacts the conversation everything of IVF.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think at the point that we understand that and stand on that and operate in every way, even legislatively, from a standpoint of the laws that we want to pass, all of everything thereafter is impacted. IVF is impacted. The wickedness of it is impacted. All of those things become exposed when you understand that life begins at conception. Anything you want to add to that?
Yeah. No, the one issue that has become clarified for me over the past several years with the abolition that I see misunderstood a lot is this issue of prosecuting mothers who abort their babies. And the caricature is, well, you have some mothers who are forced into it against their will and this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And but what's clear is every bill that has been put forward for the complete abolition and even prosecution of mothers, which many, a large majority of the mothers know exactly what they're doing, mm-hmm. they're going to be judged like any other crime. And if through the process of jurisdiction, it's discovered that this happened completely against their will, they didn't know, which again might be in some minor cases, they're going to be treated as such. So right. it's not this extreme off with their head without any due process. Mm-hmm. All of that is baked into these laws. There's absolutely no reason to oppose an abolitionist bill. There's no reason to.
Absolutely.
And in fact, we ought to stand for the life of every single preborn.
Yeah. Exists. Yeah. And again, just I know we don't have time on a live show like this just to press and press and press on an issue. But to that point, Scott, that is one of the big problems today is that you have massive organizations yes. like national organizations that, you know, operate under the banner of pro-life, but they oppose the full abolition of abortion in specific states mm-hmm. simply because of the fact that women will be prosecuted right. under the law. Well, again, right there, you have to see it for what it is,
right.
is that every single life would be protected under that bill if they would get behind it. But then they band with other organizations yes. like they did in Louisiana yes. and at the 11th hour, send a letter like this is national right to life, right. sending a letter that kills the bill. Yeah. It would have protected every baby. But now, because women are going to actually be held accountable for murder, mm-hmm. then they oppose it.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And there's so much we could say about that. I mean, we could have an entire, live, conversation, right? Podcast about
it. Well, actually, this would be a good plug for anyone that's watching. Yeah. Join us at Praise Mill Baptist Church on April 11th. We're going to have an actual, live event here where we're actually going to be gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ to talk about this very issue. So if you want to talk more about this, join us April 11th here on the campus of Praise Mill Baptist Church, which is also where G3 Ministries resides. And so if you want to be able to see the studio or come by and see the staff, you can do that as well.
We're headquartered there, right?
Yeah, this is a national headquarters.
Absolutely, that's exactly.
So you can join us, and we will absolutely be talking about these very issues on that day.
Good stuff. Well, again, I see a lot of folks are joining us, man. We're happy to have you join us. Want to encourage you to share this link to our podcast, our live podcast. It's on every platform. We're on Facebook. We're on YouTube. We're on X. I won't say formerly Twitter, but I just did, as well as IG and Instagram Live.
The artist formerly known as.
Yeah. That's good. I could take a lot of shots at that, what you just said, but I'm going to keep it focused on what we're going to. That said, Josh, someone's asking a question. Cindy Brees asked this question of you, said, I heard you say that you were Catholic, not just Roman Catholic once, still true Catholic. I think there's the idea behind that question of maybe a differentiation, small C, capital yeah. C, Roman Catholic. Maybe you can flesh that out for us.
Yeah, I was never Roman Catholic. So just to be clear about that, but I am lowercase C Catholic. And what that means is it's just referring to the Catholicity of the church. It's talking about the universality of the church. Mm-hmm. So that language appears in the creeds of church history, like, for instance, the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, it talks about the fact that, it says specifically, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Well, the Holy Catholic Church is different than the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And so when we say that, or if I say I'm a part of the Holy Catholic Church, that simply means that I am a part of God's church throughout all of the ages and across all geographic boundaries. And so I completely reject the Roman Catholic Church as a true church, but the Holy Catholic Church would encompass everyone within the realm of orthodoxy, even across all denominational lines. But Roman Catholicism is not a denomination of God's church.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I want to pull this question from some of the folks who are joining us live and who are engaged. And this is a particular question. We visited this at one point, but I want to circle back. It's on the role of women in the church. And so, Word of Grace Ministries asked this question. It says, while talking about women's roles as a Christian Bible teacher, I know will not ever be a pastor. I guess this person's saying they know they won't ever be a pastor or any leader of or in a church. Having said that, I was recently asked to speak in a church. Is that okay? They're obviously not trying to be a pastor or leader, but being asked to speak in a church. Is that okay? What say you?
Yeah, there's a common teaching today that tries to divorce the office of a pastor from the function of preaching.
Yeah.
And biblically, that's untenable. So that's a problem. The function of preaching is given in Scripture to the role of a pastor. Mm-hmm. So if the Bible does preclude women from being pastors, which it clearly does, and Paul also clearly says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, meaning that is part of what's included there, then that would include any teaching of a woman to men in the context of a local church, because that inherently carries with it that weight of authority. If you're being asked to teach women, well, there's clearly biblical directives and examples of that. Absolutely. That's a wonderful thing. We see in Titus, women teaching women, older women teaching younger women, older women teaching children. So if that's the context, women absolutely can use those gifts that God has given them for that purpose. But in teaching and preaching within the context of a church, biblical doctrine admonishing when men are present, we would say the Bible prohibits that kind of exercise of teaching.
Absolutely. That's good. That's really good. That's incredibly helpful. And so I want to kind of pause here and just encourage folks to, one, share this information with others, but also there's a lot of these conversations that we're going to have at the cessationist conference. Mm. We're going to be talking about, you know, issues related to egalitarianism. Mm. We're going to be talking about issues related to the role of the gifts. And I want to pivot to that question in particular, as it relates to something that someone asked, earlier on. They were asking the question, you know, how should we respond to the individual who believes that the gifts are for today? And by that, they mean gifts of prophecy, healing, hearing God speak outside of scripture. How should we be responding to those folks? Again, as I mentioned, we're going to be dealing with this in to a great degree in our conference, which again, I want to encourage you, if you have not already, to go online, go to g3men.org/events. And register. This is not just a polemical conference. It's not just, hey, what we're against. It's actually the thought process behind getting the speakers that we have there is to inform you, to encourage you, to equip you in sound biblical doctrine as it relates to these issues. Why? Because people matter, because the lives of individuals matter. And some of these churches that people are caught up in really cause great harm and damage to the long-term faith, a faith walk, faith journey of the people who are part of them. I was a part of that. I know full well what that looks like. Well, as it relates to that, Josh, how would you respond to an individual who still believes that the sign gifts in particular are for today?
Yeah, again, the conference, the cessationist conference, is not just for pastors, it's for the whole church. Yeah. So you can bring your family and join us. It would be helpful to teenagers to listen to these conversations, to these sermons, to the Q&As that will happen there. Mm-hmm. Be very beneficial. As it pertains to those gifts that are oftentimes considered miraculous gifts, I prefer to use that language of apostolic gifts because they were very much associated with those individuals, those specific men, those 12 men that Jesus himself chose. And then coming, you know, after, of course, would have been the Apostle Paul. As apostles, and there's a specific guideline by which you would have to pass in order to, you know, be called an apostle. Mm-hmm. And so there are no apostles living today. So there was a very specific time period when God gifted his church with the gift of an apostle. And those specific men associated with them would have been these apostolic gifts. That would have included the gift of healing. That would have included these revelatory gifts like tongues or prophecy. And so there was an age by which God used this specific gift or these gifts for the building up and the edification of his church. It was never for the process of and for the purpose of edifying a personality.
Right.
It was always for, according to 1 Corinthians 14, always for the purpose of the building up of his church. And then once the New Testament canon is closed and the biblical canon is closed, the apostles die, well, then those apostolic gifts, those gifts, specifically those revelatory gifts, they ceased to be given to the church any longer because they're no longer necessary. We have a sufficient Bible. We have the sufficient word of God that is before us. And so in this present hour, we still believe that God is a miracle working God and right. He can still perform miracles at his will.
Absolutely.
But he's not gifting individuals any longer to then walk into the church and lay hands on someone in the name of Christ and heal that person, or to hear a direct message from God, and then to in turn speak that to a conference setting or to a local church. We simply have the sufficient word of God.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. I want to, there's a question that got asked by Eric G. I want to flash it up here, and Scott, kind of turn to you as it relates to this particular question. What about women leading worship in songs during Sunday service? What about women leading worship in songs during Sunday service?
Yeah, I've got an article on this on G3, and the argument I make is when we understand the role of those who are leading in the context of corporate worship, which includes preaching, but it includes the reading of scripture, it includes leading in public prayer, mm-hmm. it includes leading in public singing, These are all roles in which leading is taking place. Spiritual leadership is happening. And so those ought to be those exercises of authority. Again, we're not talking about, you know, leading a children's choir or leading even a choir in another context, mm-hmm. or leading singing in another context. We're talking about for the church in a gathering of the corporate church. All of those aspects of corporate worship are leadership. They're all instructive. They're all admonishing, right? What does Paul say in Colossians 3? Teaching and admonishing through music. So we can do that with one another in a broad sense. But when someone is taking that leadership role, that needs to be done by someone who is biblically qualified. Meaning, I think it needs to be a man. That's the minimum qualification. A man who is holy and who is a good example. Even if a man is chosen, maybe there's a musician in the church, someone who's musically gifted and he's not an elder, then even that, there needs to be elder oversight of that, because ultimately the elders of the church are tasked with the spiritual leadership of what's happening. Mm-hmm. So the elders ought to be the ones leading in the planning of the service. The elders ought to be the ones leading the theological direction of a service. And those who are standing up front, preaching the word, leading in the reading of the word, praying the word, and singing the word, needs to be elders or men who are biblically qualified mm-hmm. to be leaders within the context of the congregation.
Man, that's good. That's good. I point people to your article there at g3men.org /who-leads-worship. I think that would be a helpful resource for people to take a look at. Josh, I want to kind of turn the page a little bit. I know we've dealt with a number of theological issues, and not that this question that I have for you is not a theological one, but it is one in our contemporary context. It's something you've written about, which is the current dust up, related to Christ as King. And kind of it has some history with Candace Owen, with Ben Shapiro and their dust up, after October 6th and what all happened. It horribly happened there in Israel. The question now becomes, is saying Christ is King anti-Semitic? Is it anti-Semitic? Is it something that we should avoid saying because it actually hurts our neighbors who happen to be Jewish? Should we dial back how we proclaim Christ as King? What are your thoughts around that?
Well, I do think it is very much, essential for us to understand, you know, what's happening in our culture as it pertains to dust ups like this, so that we don't just step into a trap. But I do think it would be irresponsible for us as Christians to say, well, since there's a dust up over the language Christ is King, and some people are saying it's a jab at Jews, mm-hmm. then we can't say that as Christians. When in all reality, what we need to be mindful of is that the Christ is King language is standing on the sure foundation of the Word of God, of the gospel itself. Mm-hmm. So to water that down or to muzzle your own, proclamation of Christ is King simply to pacify people under the banner of love your neighbor, which, by the way, is ripping that completely out of context. Mm-hmm. I think would be irresponsible. I think we must proclaim that Christ is King.
Yeah.
And yet, if that means we need to qualify and explain what that means, well, then by all means do that.
Yeah.
But don't remain silent on the issue of Christ as King because you have a dust up between some well-known social media, personalities, sure. or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
Proclaim that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what better week, by the way, to proclaim that Christ is King than Holy Week, as yeah. we're marching on towards Friday, mm-hmm. where he would be, put to death in a very ignominious public fashion, suffering the brutal death of the Roman cross, suffering under the wrath of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and then placed in a tomb where you place dead men. And then on the third day, death could not hold Christ. Mm-hmm. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords emerges from the tomb in a victorious fashion, demonstrating that he's not just a common rabbi, mm-hmm. but that he is indeed Lord God. He is the sovereign King of Kings. And then one of these days, we need to be very honest about this as well, is that this very same Christ will return.
Yes.
And when he returns, every knee will bow,
yes.
of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, there will be nobody on YouTube or X or whatever it was formerly known as at that point when Christ returns, debating whether or not Jesus is king when he returns.
That's exactly this is right. This is not some kind of extra biblical phrase that just has some cultural baggage. Exactly. This is the heart of the gospel.
Right? Yes.
And there's nothing more loving we can do for Jews and Gentiles alike and proclaim the gospel of Christ. And we want what happened in Acts 2, right? Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then what happened? They were cut to the heart. Mm-hmm. They said, brothers, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's our desire, to see people come to faith in Christ.
Man, that's really good. I want to dive into this just a little bit more and push this button here, because it was Andrew Clavin who really kind of stirred the dust up. I think the issue with Ben Shapiro and Candace Owen had really kind of not really died down, but the issue was more focused on her departure from Daily Wire than it was on the issue of Christ the King. And I think with Andrew Clavin, he really pushed the ball forward when he had on his podcast talked about Christ the King and how we shouldn't, this could be seen as anti-Semitic. Furthermore, he would go on to say that he thinks men like Ben Shapiro, who don't necessarily believe that Christ is King, believe that Christ was a good man, a good-natured man, that those men like that, who don't necessarily hold the same position we do as far as, faith in Christ alone, through grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, according to scripture alone, to God's glory alone, that people, there's actually another way, perhaps. There's another way that we could interact with our Jewish friends and neighbors, that doesn't necessarily proclaim Christ as King. It's more of an inclusivist position. Mm-hmm. What would you men say about someone who says, there may be another way, that there's a way that those men who are obviously being used by God in their specific areas of influence, can find their way perhaps to heaven, apart from, proclaiming Christ as King?
Yesterday, I went to the local courthouse. I had to go up and take care of some business related to my daughter's passport application. I came out of the front door of the courthouse, and flanked off on either side of the entrance of the courthouse were Jehovah's Witnesses standing there at a stand, and they were handing out their materials. Yes. So my wife wanted to go eat at Chick-fil-A, and I said, well, I'm going to preach the gospel for a few minutes. And then I'll meet you at Chick-fil-A. But what I did
was...
That's
always tempting to do when you see those folks.
Oh,
there.
No, it's a great invitation.
It is.
But my point is this. When I engage those Jehovah's Witnesses, I engage them on what? On the name of God.
Right.
I went specifically to Psalm 102, mm-hmm. and then I went directly to Hebrews 1 and connected the dots to where, even within their perverted translation, there is a footnote that what's happening in Hebrews 1, which is clearly talking about the exaltation of Christ above all, mm-hmm. including angels and everything else, that's a footnote reference to a quotation to what the psalmist records for us over in Psalm 102, talking about the fact that, using their language, Jehovah did these wonderful things.
Right.
And so my point is that this cult group teaches a false doctrine about who Jesus is. And what we need to understand is that Jesus is indeed Lord God. And they need to repent of their sins and trust Christ alone for salvation, or they will perish. Mm-hmm. What I did not do is go up there and say, if I talk about Jesus being God, will that offend you?
Right.
Mm-hmm. I actually looked to their soul and said, I actually care about you.
Right.
So a lot of people will come out and will not even speak to you, whether they agree or disagree with what you're saying. I will stop and talk to you because I don't want you to perish.
Right. Yeah.
So clarity, the very best thing we could do for someone's soul, the most loving thing that we could do, as Scott said earlier, would be to tell the truth.
Right.
That does not mean that you have to jab them in the eye.
Right.
It's all in the intent of the heart.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
How are we using Christ as King? Mm-hmm. How are we talking about these things with our Jewish, friends and neighbors? It would be on the basis of helping them to know who Jesus actually is, because he is indeed King.
Right. And to address Andrew's statements directly, Jesus said, I am the way.
That's right.
I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Mm-hmm. If we pretend that there's some other way, we are actually cutting off the gospel, mm-hmm. and sending people to hell.
Yeah, there is no other way.
There's no other way.
It's one of the most hated doctrines in all of the Bible, the exclusivity of Christ.
Absolutely.
You know, this coexist sort of mindset, you know, we can just all get along and, you know, one path may exist for this group and another path for this group. No, everyone, it seems like in terms of the cults, they all have their own version of who God is. And some even are happy to use the name of God, the name of the true God, at least, or a form or version of it, or even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at some level, but they pervert his true identity. And we need to be very clear about that.
Yeah, no, that's really good. That's really good. I want to just take this moment, opportunity, just to remind you to download the G3 Plus app. There's a lot of great content, questions that you may have, subject matter that we've covered, articles that have been written, blog articles that have been written, books that are available to download.
Every single one of our G3 Press books is available as an ebook on G3 Plus.
Yeah, video content that we produce both, you know, in this format, as well as behind the scenes information as well.
Behind the scenes information. What does that look like?
Yeah, Virgil? That's a good question. I probably need to go.
Welcome
check.
To the just, I mean, G3, Laramie, start over again. There's all sorts of things. I'm really nervous, by the way, yeah, of all of the archives. Our
bloopers.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I just don't know what he has.
Or where he's pressed record early on a conversation that we thought we were having privately.
Yeah. We were having nice words.
Yeah.
Good
conversations. Yeah. Anyway, you can go to G3.
We do have some of that on. Yeah, we G3 do. Plus. Yeah, go look for it. It's there.
It's there. Download the app. Go to plus.g3men.org. Download the app. Definitely there's a free aspect to it, but there's also a subscription component. And the reason we do that is we want you to join us in this endeavor that we're engaged in as we effort to encourage, to equip, to educate local church pastors with sound biblical doctrine. We want you to be a part of us. Yeah. Join us in that regard. It helps us out in every single way. And so, you'll greatly benefit. It's well worth the $5.99 a month. You're going to get way more value, a whole lot more value that we'll provide in that space than what you'll end up paying on a monthly basis. We jump back to questions. There was a question here about seminaries and about how to go about choosing a seminary. How do I choose a seminary? Is there a particular seminary that you point people to? What does that look like? How do we examine all of that? I think fundamentally people are asking the question about formalized education. In fact, in full disclosure, early on, we had this conversation earlier as it relates to my formalized seminary education, which I'm real pleased. I got my degree, my master's in theological studies degrees. It should be on the way. Somebody should be mailing that to me.
Oh, nice.
Yeah. So that's
in the mail.
It's in the mail.
Yeah.
Just like the check that I sent was in the mail. So that's supposed to be coming back at some point. We'll see that. I'll probably post that up on my wall here. But we're talking about further study, the MDiv, perhaps a DMin down the road. You guys are trying to educate me on education. Mm-hmm. What would you say to someone who's trying to think through those steps? Any thoughts around that?
Yeah, I think it's an important question because you're seeing more and more people today saying that seminary education is not important. Mm-hmm. Education for pastoral ministry is not important. You can just read yourself and just study the word yourself, and it sounds sort of pious. And it is true. Someone can absolutely study themselves. You know, I got a man like Charles Spurgeon who didn't have any formal education. Mm-hmm. There are brilliant people like that, but most of us are not that. And I would say the value of a seminary education or any education is the rigors and the disciplines of that period of time. Enables you develops character, develops your ability to of discernment and wisdom of assessing new theological movements as they come in, mm-hmm. and it helps you understand what has come before so that you don't fall into some of those same pitfalls and traps. Mm-hmm. I think we're seeing a lot of well-meaning men who are starting churches, who are pastors, who don't have that kind of education, who just they want to be faithful to Scripture, they want to study the Bible, but they're not aware of all of the things that have happened, all of the theological movements, and so they're just not girded up and prepared to face them. And that's what an education will do for you. It will give you the tools to be able to study Scripture in the original languages, to know what kinds of errors have crept into the church, to know how theology has developed through the ages, so that you can come to biblical conclusions and wise decisions regarding your ministry.
Yeah, that's really good. As we think about issues related to formalized education and the like. I was telling you guys, you know, we had a question about supralapsarianism, sublapsarianism. I mean, it's a tongue twister to say, much less know how to navigate that. I know we don't want to get into in-depth conversations about that, but the question was raised, is supralapsarianism biblical? Josh, you have a thought about that?
Yeah. So again, this falls within that theological, you know, conversation that happens oftentimes within, you know, Christian circles and the circles of the study of theology. And it really deals with the subject of God's decree. And there are really three specific positions you might, you know, say, you know, you could hold to within that question mark. And that would be like supralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, or infralapsarianism. And really what that's talking about is the order of God's decree, his eternal decrees that were established before the foundation of the world, which would involve the decree to save his elect, to elect a specific people, to judge the reprobate, the decree of the fall of man. I mean, all of these things, and then all the way throughout, you know, to the new heavens and the new earth in the glorified state. And so I think that within this framework, we just need to be very clear about a couple of things. First of all, not one single person, I don't care how great of a theological, you know, figure they might be within church history, not one person was actually there to witness this decree or these decrees being established among our triune God before the foundation of the world. So there's a lot of mystery here. Number two, I think it's critically important to be mindful of the fact that however we order the decrees of God, like whatever order we place them in, whatever the sequence might be, is that it can never be that God is merely responding to man, that he's looking through a tunnel of time and then he responds to man. And then another thing to avoid in this conversation would be this: based upon the sequence by which you order things in this conversation among God's eternal decrees, is that God can never be made out to be the author of sin. That must be established in this conversation clearly. So however, in whatever position you end up holding to within this conversation, we need to remember those three critically important things related to, you know, no one witnessed it.
Right.
God is not the author of sin.
Right.
And God is not responding to man. God is ultimately sovereign and in charge.
Yeah. That's really good. That's really good. I think oftentimes, you know, people want to delve into what they don't or perhaps can't know for sure.
Yeah.
And begin developing their own ideas around that. And then, and unfortunately we do so in a very, you know, aggressively dogmatic way. And it proves itself to be kind of problematic as well. I wanted to ask this question. This person, Jeff Dobbins, says that they've been incredibly blessed, Scott, by your posts about true worship. Wanted to know if you could address how they should view things like the Psalms about worship and the difference between maybe Psalms singing or using the Psalms and worshiping with shouting or clapping or tambourines and dancing is kind of the
tambourines.
Thought. Tambourines.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. No, it's a good question. And I, you know, we see, for example, in Psalm 50, you know, that kind of language. And the question often becomes, is this referring to what we ought to be doing in the context of corporate worship? That's the question. Can we praise the Lord through, you know, wholesome folk dance? Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely we can. Is that what this is talking about? What I like to point people to is when you look at these last couple psalms all have this kind of language. Not only does it say we should praise the Lord with a dance, it says we should also praise the Lord with a sword. Mm-hmm. So if should we have liturgical sword fighting in corporate worship?
It. Yeah, let's start a new ministry.
It says praise the Lord upon your beds.
Right.
You know. So I think what we need to understand with all of this is it's related to earlier. The things we've talked about, we've got to interpret scripture based on the context, based on what it's talking about. These last several psalms exploding with praise. The point is, in every circumstance in life, no matter what we are doing, we need to praise the Lord. Certainly in the assembly, that's corporate worship. We need to praise the Lord. We also need to praise the Lord when we dance, right? Is there legitimate dancing? I believe that there is, right? Not a sexualized kind of dancing, but a wholesome folk dancing. Praise the Lord with tambourine and lyre. Praise the Lord upon your bed. We need to praise the Lord even in our sleeping. Praise the Lord with a two-edged sword in your hand. Everything that hath breath, praise the Lord. So again, we don't want to take a simplistic sort of proof text approach to any interpretation of Scripture. Mm-hmm. In everything that we do, praise the Lord. Not all things are appropriate for corporate worship. Not all legitimate things like sleeping in your bed is appropriate for corporate worship or sword fighting.
Right.
But at the same time, and so I would argue that there that dance is not appropriate for corporate worship, for example. But again, a wholesome folk dance can certainly be done unto the Lord. And that's kind of the point of those passages.
Get some folk dancing in.
There you go.
On Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day?
No.
Not during the service.
Okay. Gotcha. I was getting ready to put my moves back into play.
I said wholesome dancing.
I can't, no hip hop then. No hip hop. All right. I got it.
But even within that conversation, you know, the choice by which we make as it pertains to musical instruments, mm-hmm. and everything that we bring into the life of the worship service matters.
Yep.
It needs to pass through a biblical grid within the context of Scripture and ask. Sometimes a decision might need to be made upon one instrument because, again, the mention, I think, of tambourine was in there. So one instrument may be, you know, preferred over another instrument. And for what reason? Because the Scripture doesn't say the use of this instrument is sinful, but could it be better if we used a different instrument?
Right. What's our goal?
Yeah.
And which instruments help to best accomplish those goals?
Right.
Yeah. This is good. Good stuff. I've got a question that continues to come up about abolitionist pastors and leaders. Will these particular pastors and leaders, and they name a few, be considered with us here at G3, to be on platform or the like? And we've been there, done that. These folks don't realize we've done G3, opened the doors. And then here at Praise Mill, we actually had an abolitionist event, here at the church. This was last year.
Yeah.
And we've got one upcoming as well.
Yeah, we do.
And many of the people that they've mentioned, we've already had either on platform or worked previously with, Brett Baggett. We've worked with him. He's actually come to a G3, conference. We've put him on platform and allowed him to kind of share some of the ideas that he shared there. The folks from Abolitionist Rising, I've worked with them offline, given them some spaces and places. And so we're working with those folks. It's not as if they're in a corner. We don't acknowledge them, don't want them anywhere. We do. We work side by side. And so for us, this is not an issue of they're in their silo, we're in ours, and we're protecting some kind of geography or land. We're not. We're open to having conversation about those who are interested, not in building a personal platform, but in those who are interested in really the true abolition. And men that are mentioned there have actually absolutely mm-hmm. been involved in that.
So this event coming up April 11th, who's speaking at that? Who's involved with that?
So, yeah, I mean, we're going to have, obviously, there are going to be representatives from G3 Ministries, as well as End Abortion Now, as well as Georgia Right to Life, just to give just three examples.
Right.
And that agenda is not established yet. But it's open for the whole church. It's open for whoever wants to come, men, women. It's not a pastor's event. We will have representatives in the political sphere who will be here. And so the goal is to just talk about, here are the issues, not only in the state of Georgia, but beyond the borders of Georgia. And then how can we as Christians organize efforts together to help push back against these sorts of things and to, you know, support good legislation, as we talked about earlier. And that's the ultimate goal of April 11th. So if you're able to join us, we would love to have you here with us.
Absolutely. You need to register though.
To register, and there is a lunch option.
Right.
And if you do choose the lunch option, then obviously we charge for that. But regardless,
the event itself, if you just come for that, is free. But we just need to know who's coming.
Absolutely.
This is great, man. Folks have stuck with us during this whole hour long conversation that we're having, question and answers that we're having. As we wrap up, there's a last question that I really want to kind of tee up.
Maybe a speed round of a couple of questions real quick.
Okay.
We can just do like a 5 or 10 second answer.
Okay.
That'd be great.
Well, I can definitely throw those up. What do you see missing? Here's a question. What do you see missing in the Reformed Church when it comes to men's ministry?
I don't know, Virgil. What do you think?
Men's, that's good. I'm supposed to be hosting this. You throw a question to me. Now, men's ministry, I think it's something that has been a focus, at least for us. And so I'd have a difficult time trying to identify what people think about in Reformed circles in particular, as it relates to men's ministry, what someone else might feel we're missing. I know that with us at G3, we are constantly challenging men to step up in every way in their homes, with their wives, with families, as leaders in the church, as great churchmen, from a standpoint of building men who want to serve as deacons, want to serve as elders, or seeking out the office of elder. Everywhere I turn, I see that in place. And so it's difficult for me perhaps to see outside of that umbrella to see what's missing. I do see, in the broader evangelical landscape, that's absolutely missing. Actually, the opposite is true. Everywhere we look, we're looking for ways to platform more women, to push the idea of egalitarianism, to open doors of opportunity in the pulpit, in other leadership roles. So I see the elevation of feminism, as I look at the broader scope of evangelicalism. But from a standpoint of reform circles, I don't see that as much. Your thoughts there?
I just think you're spot on. I think if you allow for men to be weak men, then it will open the door for women to speak up and to stand up. Mm-hmm. And sometimes even out of frustration, they do it. And even if it's, you know, an unbiblical, you know, position, they feel the pressure. Someone has to lead. And so we have to teach men to be faithful churchmen, as you mentioned. And so I agree with that.
Yeah. We've got some friends who are connected with Justin Peters Ministry. He's dealt with much on his YouTube page about Bethel and the like. And I know you've written an article about Bethel. It's actually one of our most popular articles on the subject of music in the church. Any thoughts about that? The question is, I implore you to research them, as if I think the thought is that we haven't done that yet. Research them and the like. What are your thoughts about Bethel music? And one of the things I'm realizing again with a number of these questions are people are new to G3. There's a lot of brand newbies to G3 ministries, and many of them don't realize we've spoken about these issues, not just yesterday, not just, you know, oh, we figured it out 5 minutes ago, but for years. You've written on this subject matter for
Scott,
years.
Myself, others have written. Go to our website, look at the search tab, and just key in these keywords from all of these questions. If you're here today and we're not fielding your question, then just search for it. You might find a full-fledged article on it, like
probably
the Christ
several.
Is King or whatever it might be. Even right. the issues related to, you know, abolition and other things, but specifically on Hillsong and Bethel, these are perverse ministries that are absolutely unbiblical, but not just in terms of their doctrine. It's also their ministry philosophy.
Absolutely.
So what would you say about that, Scott?
Yeah, no, absolutely. And yeah, I thought this was supposed to be a speed round. And
it
we
was,
could talk
I'm
here
sorry.
A long time.
Yeah.
No.
You have 10 seconds.
I mean, exactly. Yeah. It's deeply problematic theology in so many areas. Theology of the gifts, theology of sanctification, theology of worship are very much wrong on all of those. We need to mark these groups and avoid them. And again, we've written on these topics. Justin Peters has done a fantastic job on these topics as well. So definitely go do that research. But I think this commenter said we need to avoid them, and we completely agree.
Yeah. I'll end the note with this last question. Since, you know, this is Passion Week, we're coming into Resurrection Sunday and on the Lord's Day, celebrating that. And so Easter egg hunts. So are we?
This is a real easy one. This would be a fast answer.
This would be fast. Helicopter drop Easter egg hunt.
Someone really asked that question.
Well, they're asking about it. So are we? Is that what we're planning here at Praise Mill? Is it something we should map out? How should we deal with it?
This is going to be a very long answer. Are you ready for it?
Yes.
No.
I thought that might be the case.
In other words, just to be very clear, there are churches that do these sorts of things. It's all for the purpose of, quote unquote, attracting the community so that then you can preach the gospel to them. I will just tell you, if you know a little bit about what's happening here at Praise Mill, and you men obviously have seen it, we have different ethnicities. We have people from Ukraine, people from, you know, India. I'm going to baptize a family from India on Sunday morning.
Great family, man.
And, you know, it's all sorts of people sprinkled out into the life of our church, because we're not designing our church in a cultural sense, right, to attract the youth, or to be the Southern Gospel Church, or to be, you know, the hipster church, or to be whatever. We're just attracting people on the basis of sound biblical theology and a robust gospel. And when a robust gospel is preached, people are attracted to that. First of all, when the gospel is shared, then sinners are saved. And then when people are moving into a community and they're looking for a church, they don't want, and I'm finding that there's an increase of younger families that are not interested in gimmicks and schemes and tricks.
Yeah.
And they just want a church that's authentic and sincere, yep, and preaches the truth of God's word. So our church, mm-hmm, we will not have an Easter bunny this week.
Oh,
we will not have helicopters swarming over the top of the church. We're not going to have these massive Easter egg hunts, but we will lift up and magnify the,
amen,
Lord Jesus,
amen,
Christ.
And that's what's, yeah, most important, man. I'm excited for this coming weekend as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you joined us. If you're still on YouTube, hit us with a like, man. Help us fight the algorithms there. Make sure you press the thumbs up. It helps this to get further to push back against algorithms that would negatively impact the content that we've provided here. If you're in any of those other spaces, definitely look to share, to like, share this with others. Definitely subscribe with us on YouTube, on X, on Facebook and the like as well. We appreciate it greatly. Want you to join us. Download our app at plus.g3men.org. Download the app. By all means, connect with us at one of our conferences. Go to g3men.org/events. And find the event nearest you, at a time frame that works for you, and join us. So that said, any last words, gentlemen, as we get out of here?
No, thanks for the work, guys. Enjoyed the conversation, yeah, as always. And thank
we'll
you guys for, yeah, yeah. And thank you for joining us and for, yeah, the questions.
Awesome. Thanks so much for joining us again. Share this far and wide. We look forward to seeing you next time on the G3 podcast.